Anybody read ahead? This is good stuff right here. So you're saying you need to be uplifted. This is good stuff right here. So I want you to look here with me. We're in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we are at the 11th verse. Last week we finished speaking about the marriage supper of the Lamb and the possibility of what that could mean. But in the order that John gives us here, after he describes the marriage supper of the Lamb, he comes back to from the scene in heaven to what's going to happen here on earth. So think about, before we get here, just remember all the things that have happened in the book of Revelation. We began with that seven-year period where you have the first rider on the white horse, the Antichrist who comes, establishes his kingdom or his system, and in 7 years' time, there's a lot of things that have happened, but he has deceived, the basic thing that's happened is he's deceived the world for the most part, and they've bought into his lie, and they put their trust in him. And he has really established a godless system where men have what they've always asked for, that is to try to live without God, but it just doesn't work. And so we've had, in that seven-year period, we've had the seals that were broken, and the judgment that came to them. We've had the trumpets that were blown, and then we've had the vials that were poured out. And the sixth and the seventh vial deal with, I think, what we're going to read right here, chronologically. The last two vials deal with the second coming of Jesus. Now, it's more descriptive here for us so we know how it's going to take place. You probably had a teaching on the second coming of Jesus before, and I've listened to some teachers and preachers that turned it into this great, something very sensational that we're a part of, and we're doing all this stuff with Jesus and all. But if you read the scripture, you find out, you know what, you don't have to sensationalize it, and it's not about us coming back with him, it's about him coming. And he doesn't need our help. The reality is he's never needed our help. He's always allowed us to be a part of what he's doing. That's the blessing that he's given us. We get to be involved in his kingdom's work. But it's not because he needs us to do it. And some of my favorite thoughts in scripture on that is, you know, in the Old Testament, when the prophet wouldn't speak, then the donkey spoke. And when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, he said, you know, if the people didn't cry out, the rocks would cry out. So God can make anything or anybody or any creature speak his truth. So he doesn't need us, but he has allowed us. And that's a wonderful blessing for us and a privilege for us that he's allowed us to be a part of what he's doing. So let's read and let's see what the scripture teaches about the second coming. Now, by the way, I'm going to get to it, but I'll read a comment. But I just want to, again, don't confuse the second coming with the rapture. And there's a lot of people that do. There's a lot of people that don't believe in a rapture. They say, well, you people who believe in a rapture believe in a first coming, a second coming, and a third coming. Comings or advents, the term advent or coming, always mean to earth. So when we talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, we're not talking about him just appearing in the clouds or us meeting him in the clouds. We're talking about that literally and physically, I guess we could say, that he will return to earth. Okay? Everybody understand that? And that's the difference. In the rapture, we meet him in the air. In the rapture, not every eye will see him in the rapture. But when he comes a second time, every eye will see him. Okay? And he will come to earth. So let's read what it says. It says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So now we have the second rider of a white horse here in the book of Revelation. Remember, Revelation chapter 6, we had a rider on a white horse. And he described the first rider on a white horse as one who comes in peace, but conquers with peace. And remember, he had a bow, he carried a bow, but there were no arrows in it. So he carried an implement of war, but there were no arrows. So the imagery there is that he comes offering peace, but what the result's going to be is turmoil. We've read about that turmoil, and ultimately the assassination of those who have rejected the Antichrist and his system. There's no doubt about this right now. He's not carrying an implement of peace at all, and it says clearly what he who he is and why he came. So let's look at this. And he who sat on him is called faithful and true. Those are names. Those are not descriptions. Everybody understand that? Maybe we do and maybe we don't. But biblically, particularly when you talk about the Old Testament, how many times have you read the Old Testament and you'll read someone's name and then the Bible will tell you what that name means? Okay? Think about Jabez. Remember a few years ago the big movement was a prayer of Jabez? And the word Jabez or the name Jabez means my mother bore me in sorrow. Or you've heard the name Ichabod. Okay? Ichabod means the Spirit of God no longer dwells here. Jesus. Jesus means Savior. Emmanuel means God with us. So biblically, names mean something. Okay? We got all the names of God. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tidkenu, Jehovah Rapha. All those are names of God that mean something. Now, we don't name people that way. We name them after Uncle Joe or Aunt Jenny or something like that. And it doesn't really mean anything. But I always like to know what my name means. It means priceless one. What do you think about that? Priceless. I told my mom that once and said, yeah, it means you're not worth a plug nickel. So anyway, so when we look here, we see it says that his name or he is called or his name is called faithful and true. Now my translation has faithful and true in capital letters, which means that it's speaking of a proper name, a proper title that's given to him. He is faithful and true. Now, keeping that in mind, who in all the Scripture is faithful and true? Does not the Scripture teach us that every man is a liar? Every man is a liar. And the hearts of all men are deceitfully wicked. And we don't like to think that about ourselves, because my heart ain't that wicked, and we like to look at it that way. But compared to God, the heart of every man is deceitfully wicked. Compared to man, our righteousness is as filthy rags. What the Scripture teaches. All right? But now we have here the one he is called faithful and true. So what does this tell you about the one who is coming? Who is he? Who must he be? He must be God. He must be God, because these names are only properly attributed to deity, to God himself. Again, I like to point these things out every time we go in the Scripture and it talks about Jesus in the tense that we understand him to be God. Not just a messenger sent from God, but God himself. It's important for us to grab onto those things. So he comes and he is called faithful and true. All of us desire to be faithful, but he is faithful. Okay? All of us desire to be true or righteous or good, but only he is the one that is righteous and good and true. Okay? But look at what it says. In righteousness, first of all, he judges. Another thing that's attributed only to God. Who is the only righteous judge that there is? What makes one a completely righteous judge? You ever thought about that? Give me some input. What makes someone a completely righteous judge? Okay. His standard, he would have to be pure. Okay? Good. What else?
He'd have to know motivation.
So how far, what would he, go ahead with that.
He'd have to be a...
Okay, he would have to know everything about the situation. He would have to know the ins and the outs of the situation. All of us judge. We all do. Anybody who says they don't, I'm going to judge you as a liar. Okay? Right? So we all judge. We all judge, right? Anybody in here besides me ever judge wrongly about a situation or somebody? Okay? So, I believe we're supposed to have discernment. I also believe we're supposed to judge situations. We're supposed to make evaluations and stuff. But we should never step in the realm where we think that we're deity in the sense that, you know, when we judge a situation, we need to always leave open the option that we may misjudge or may not know everything, because we don't. Only God can righteously and completely judge all things, because as it says, he knows the heart. He knows the motivation. He knows the person inside and out. And that's what it talks about here. And again, it's something that is attributed only to God. So again, we have Jesus described, again, as deity. Because only deity can know the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Only he can. Next thing it says, he judges, and again, ultimately judgment belongs to God, right? But look what else he does. How many of you, when you think of Jesus, think about someone coming to make war? Think about it. We don't think of him that way, do we? For the most part, we don't. But look at what it says. When he comes this time, he's going to come to make war. Now remember the Old Testament prophet when he talked about the Messiah. First and second advent of the Messiah. First advent, that he would come as a suffering servant. He'd be born in a humble manger. He would grow in what we would consider a common home of that time. And he would not be respected. He would not be revered. There would be nothing in him that would draw men's attention to him. And he would be rejected by his own. Okay? But now we come to the second advent. And there's no indication of servant. There's no indication of what we consider to be put upon by man. Not even a possibility. He's going to come this time as the righteous judge, and he's going to come to make war. And when I read this, again, we get this idea that you're going to have several battles and stuff going on, but that's not the kind of war that he's going to do. He's going to come to take care of God's enemies. And he's not messing around this time. Okay? So the reality, when you deal with Messiah, you deal with him either as the one who in his grace and mercy has forgiven you of your sin, and he is your blessed, wonderful Savior that you cannot wait to see, or he will be your judge that you don't want to see. It's one or the other. Okay. One of the things that many of our Jewish friends have difficulty with is this matter of this dual description of the Messiah, that he is described in Isaiah particularly as the suffering servant, beaten so badly that can't recognize him as a human being, ultimately killed. Okay. Then he's also, Isaiah will present him as the one, the King of Kings who comes and rules with a rod of iron. So which one is the Messiah? And we know that both are. Because Isaiah's writings speak of his first advent, his first coming, and then speaks of his second coming. And I heard J. Vernon McGee talk one time about how the prophet would look down through history as God showed it to him, and he would see these two pictures of Messiah. And did Isaiah fully understand everything that he wrote and stuff, or that was revealed to him? I don't know that he did, but I kind of wonder if he's writing this down. He said, well, wait a minute, Lord, you just told me suffering this way, but now you're describing him this way. But he's looking down through time, and I like to look at these mountains over here as I'm coming from the house and stuff. One of the very beautiful things right here, you see the layers of mountain ranges over here, looking this direction and stuff. And as we look at them, they look like they're one stacked right up against the other. It's the way they look for us. But if you could look above them, you would see that in between those mountain ranges are big, big open areas and stuff. And the same thing with Isaiah. He sees Messiah, the suffering servant. Then he sees Messiah ruling with a rod of iron. That's how he sees it. One chapter he says this about him, next chapter he says this about him. But the reality is the time between those two, we know, since his first and second coming, already has been 2,000 years. But if you look at it that way, they look like they're almost together. Look at it from above, you see the difference. The Jewish people, rather than understand this as being the first and second coming of Messiah, they're still waiting for Messiah. They're still waiting for the King of Kings to come. They do not accept Christ, Jesus, as Messiah. They do not accept his first coming. So you say, well, what do they do with Isaiah's writing? Well, they believe Isaiah's writing, when it refers to the one who would suffer, who would be put upon, who would be beaten so bad, they believe that is the nation of Israel. They believe that's them. And they believe that the description of the second Messiah that Isaiah gives is the Messiah who will come and rescue them. That's their view of the book of Isaiah. But here again we see that John tells us that when Christ comes a second time, he's going to come to judge and make war. And then he gives this description in verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except he himself. So his eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, speaking of the description that he could look into the very souls of men. He sees. He sees all. There's nothing hidden from him. And so he's able to see it. Then it says upon his head were many crowns. The Greek term here is diadem, which means a many-tiered crown. Earlier in the book of Revelation, matter of fact, the first rider of the white horse, remember he had upon his head a crown. I told you at that time that the Greek word there for that crown is stephanos. It means the victor's crown. It's the crown, it's the wreath that the original Olympics, when a guy would win a race or something like that, they would come before the judge's seat, which is also called the Bema seat, and he would take the judge would take the wreath or the stephanos and put it upon his head and declare him a victor. In the same wreath even when you see pictures of some of the Greek leaders and stuff like that, where they would just wear the wreath around. It was the victor's crown. Okay, it is the same word that's used when we stand before the Bema seat, and it says, when you will receive your rewards and you will receive your crown of righteousness, all these different crowns. Again, the term used there over and over again is stephanos. Okay, speaks of victory. Here, diadem speaks of a many-tiered crown, which speaks of authority. Which speaks, in this case, of ultimate authority. So it speaks of the sovereignty of Christ. It speaks of the fact that he ultimately answers to nobody. And when he comes the second time, he comes with total and complete authority. Remember what he said right before he left his disciples in the book of Matthew? He says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all people. Right? Man will not recognize that authority except for those who come into faith. We recognize his authority. We know he's sovereign. But man as a whole will not recognize authority until they see him here. And there will be no doubt. So he has this diadem. And we sing that song, remember, crown him with many crowns? Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. That's what it means. The diadem means, the many crowns means he is Lord of all. He answers to nobody. So he has eyes of fire that sees into the depths of man. He has upon his head the many-tiered crown, which speaks of his total, complete authority. And then it says this about him. And he had a name that was written on him that nobody knew. One of the funniest things I ever heard was someone trying to teach everybody what this name was. You know, can you imagine someone spend 45 minutes or so teaching about a name that nobody knows? And I've had people ask me, well, what do you think that name is? I don't know. Well, so-and-so said it was. Well, so-and-so's probably wrong. The Bible says nobody knows, so that should be good enough for us. Okay, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about a name that nobody knows. Okay, so we go on. Verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Isaiah 63:2. David, look that up for me, please. Isaiah 63:2-3, David. And Linda, would you look up John chapter 1? Now, what we're going to see is how the Bible ties together. How the Bible pulls all these truths together. Those of you who have been with me I started on Sunday morning, now we're done Sunday. In the book of John, okay? What I told you over and over again is the purpose of the book of John. It's a separate from any other gospel, and it has a specific purpose. Anybody remember what that purpose is?
To show the God, how Jesus didn't call himself God, right? I mean,
you're close.
John's
intention is to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's a little bit different than the other gospel, but that's his intention all the way through, is to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, look at what John says. This is the same John here writing this. Look at what he says. First of all, he says he's wearing a robe dipped in blood. David, would you read the Isaiah, please?
Verse 2.
63, verse 2 and 3.
63?
Yeah. I may have said 62. But 63, 2 and 3.
Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations. No one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothes.
Now think about this. He's speaking, that's who's answering. Well, the prophet is asking the question, Messiah is answering it. And what did he say? Why is his garment stained? And the answer was, I have trampled the winepress alone. I want everybody to see that. So what he's describing here, as he described Jesus in this robe that looks as if it's dipped in blood, it speaks of his judgment. And as we read earlier, where it says that they are in the winepress of God, it is the judgment of God. And remember, we described Armageddon. We described that final battle where the blood runs bridal deep. Incredible time. But notice Isaiah is important here because he says, the judgment belongs to one alone. And we'll see that here in a minute. When people will say, wait a minute, we get to come back and fight with him. Well, do we? Let's read what it says. All right? David, you have a question?
Can I read Isaiah 62, 2 and 3?
Go ahead.
Okay. I thought this was a dead ram.
Okay.
The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be crowned. You will be a crown of glory in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God.
Isn't it incredible? So we have the previous verse described there, and then the following verse of the garment dipped in blood described in 63. Wonderful, thank you. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14. Linda.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay. Look at what he says here in Revelation, and his name shall be called, or is called, the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Again, name is not just a description, it's who he is. The Word of God. He is the Logos that John says in John chapter 1. He is God himself. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Logos, and he's described here again in Revelation. The same one who was in the beginning, as John says. Think about this timeline. It's wonderful. In the beginning was the Word. So we have the eternal God, the Word, in the beginning. The Word then, in time, stepped into time, John chapter 1, verse 14, and became flesh. We know that happened some 2,000 years ago. So we have the Word that became flesh 2,000 years. And now we're looking into the future, and then we have the Word who was in the beginning, who became flesh. Now the Word is coming back. Incredible. It'll be a wonderful time for us. It's going to be a horrible time for those who've rejected him. We're coming to the end here. All right, verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow with him on white horses. Now, who are the armies of heaven? I've read a lot of books on this, and a lot of guys want to say he's talking about angels. I don't believe at all he's talking about angels. Okay? Look at how they're described here. They are the ones who have received the robes of white linen, bless you, which speak of the righteousness, which speak of the redeemed. And over again, we've seen that those who put their faith in Christ have been dressed in the white robes, have been adorned. And remember, we just finished talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb and how the bride appears as one dressed in the white linen and prepared for the bridegroom. So who are the armies of heaven? I believe they're the same people we've seen all throughout this. They would include the Old Testament saints. They would include the church. They would include the tribulation saints. And we get to come back with him. Now again, here's the receipt. Good, we get to go fight and stuff. Well, hold your horses. hold your white horses just for a moment, okay? We do get to come back with him. But someone asked me on Wednesday night, said, are we really going to be riding white horses? This is language that helps us understand. The imagery here helps us understand what's taking place here. The conqueror rides on the white horse. The diadem and all the things speak of, so we understand who he is. And don't miss this. In the same way we had the imagery of the Antichrist. See, in the sixth chapter, it talks about the Antichrist riding on the white horse and carrying a bow and all this stuff. Those are descriptive words to help us understand the person. I don't believe the time's going to come that we can sit back and watch and wait for some guy riding on a white horse and say, oh, there he is. It's not going to happen that way. The picture there is of a conqueror, the first conqueror being the Antichrist, the ultimate conqueror and judge being Jesus, and those who are the armies of heaven. If he's riding on that horse, we're coming with him. That's the picture. We're the army that is coming with him. So verse 15 says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. So out of whose mouth? Out of Messiah's mouth goes a sharp sword. Let's read on. It says, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So look at here. It makes it clear. When we come to this final battle, it's not really a battle. This final war is not really a war. I mean, it's really not fair if you think about it. But it is what the world has wanted. Because the world has stood in the face of God and says, we don't need you. The world has told God, God, you're dead. Remember how Peter writes it. He says, you have those people who will stand around and they will mock you and ridicule you and say, as believer, you said that Jesus, your Messiah, is coming back and we're still here and he hasn't come back. And then Peter says, well, God is not slack concerning his promise at every turn, but he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come repentant. In other words, he's being patient. Yet the world doesn't see it as patience. What the world sees it as is that we are deluded. We don't know the truth, and so they mock. Where's your God? Where's your Messiah? Well, no one's going to be saying, where is God and where's the Messiah here? But notice here, it's going to be Jesus who destroys the enemies. Now, how does he do this? It says here, he has this sharp sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Again, imagery. He's not coming, he's not coming with this sword hanging out of his mouth. The point is, the sword is what? What is a sharp two-edged sword? It's the Word of God. Think about it this way. When everything came into existence, it came into existence because God said so. When we read the scripture, in the beginning, God created. That means that God spoke and it came into existence. That term created there means there was nothing there in one instance and God spoke. And out of nothing, ex nihilo, you'll hear the term, out of nothing, everything came into being. See, we make things. We make things out of things that already exist. Very few of us, if any of us, have ever created, biblically, anything. We've not even created our own thought. Someone else had it before we did. And you can't, if you think about it, you really can't create your own thought because you're not the one who created your brain. That doesn't belong to you. So, if you think about this, only God is the only created being. Now, there are some metaphysical neo-evangelical groups today that talk about that the same way that God was a creative force, we are a creative force. In other words, you've heard of the Rhema group. Okay, they believe that you can speak things into existence. You are God-like in the way that God spoke things into existence, that you can do that also. That's baloney. Try it sometime. Set in an empty room and try to speak something into existence. It's not going to happen. And what they'll say is, well, and they'll go so far as to say, you better not say, that scared me to death because what you're speaking death into yourself. You've got to be careful of those things. Somebody will say, well, what about, shouldn't you have a good attitude? I think Christians ought to have a good attitude. And I do think our attitude can affect the way that we see the world and the way we feel and all those things. But that's a whole different thing than talking about, some of that is not that you can speak into. I challenge any of these guys. Speak. I'll sit here and wait for a little while anyway, while you speak something into existence that was not already there. Only God can do those things. But here we have God who is coming. Okay, and it's not a matter of swinging a sword and killing all these people. It is a matter of He speaks it and it's over. It's not going to be a long battle. It's over. It's got to be something amazing that just by speaking it, these people are dead. Slaughtered. You're going to read here. Slaughtered. You're talking about what must it be like for sinful man to ever step into the presence of holy God, and what would happen to them? Anybody see the first Indiana Jones one? Raiders of the Lost Ark and stuff? But you remember when he opened up the ark and stuff, and the guy, he sort of melted like wax? I'm not saying it's Indiana Jones, but what I'm just saying is, think about what's going to happen here. The presence of God Almighty in the fullness of His glory, stepping back on this earth in the presence of His enemies who have hated Him and blasphemed Him and saying, "You're nothing. We're our own gods." And they cannot even stand in His presence. They will, I think it's the prophet Zechariah says that their eyes will melt in their eye sockets. And some people say, "Well, don't you think that's a nuclear bomb?" God didn't need a nuclear bomb. His presence will destroy His enemies. His word will destroy His enemies. We've got to be careful we don't try to turn our modern-day technology into what God needs to use in order to do what He's going to do. Nuclear bomb's not going to mean anything in that day. Okay.
In history, I don't know if it was the English or the Scots claiming to invent the bagpipe. But Scots would get bagpipes, hundreds of bagpipes, and go to war with them. And the sound would be so overwhelming that the enemy dropped their swords and ran. That's just a small example of what is going to be in the program.
Yeah, it's going to be amazing. The world has never seen anything like this. And I tell you, they don't want to see it. But they will. Frank.
First Paul 13. Now, Paul says no one knows that name. Then 13 says the name is the Word of God. Is there a certain Word of God that will be written on Him then?
No. I think, again, remember 13 speaks of, when it says that His name shall be called, it speaks of His identity. In the same way that it talks about He is called faithful and true, it speaks about who He is. He is the way, the truth, the life. It's not just a name. We don't know what that name is on the one there. But verse 13, when it says the Word of God, that again speaks of who He is. He's the eternal God. And that's what John wants you to know here. The one who's coming is eternal God. The same eternal God that was in the beginning, the same one who took on flesh. This is who's coming here. We don't have to sit here and wonder, is God going to send a mighty angel? Is He going to do this? No, it is going to be God who comes again. Thus we can stand here and say one of the basic tenets of our faith is that Jesus Christ is coming again. That's what we believe. Jesus Christ is coming again. Not just that God's going to judge the world, which He will, but He's going to do it Himself. Think about some of the things we think about. We say, well, He's going to send His angels to this, or He's going to send His army to do this. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says He's going to do it. It reminds me of the study of the book of Exodus. And because of Cecil B. DeMille, we all have this idea that God sends His death angel as a last plague. How many have that idea? You can be honest about it. We're not going to put your name up on the thing or anything like that. Because I had that idea too. But the incredible thing is, when you read the book of Exodus, you find out there's no such thing as a death angel. God says He Himself will go. It's not a death angel. God does it. Sometimes We have a lot of folklore in the church is what I'm telling you. You know, that has nothing to do with what the Scripture says. So when you look at this here, again, the point that John wants us to know here, though we don't know the name that was written upon him at that time, we do know who he is. And everything that's said about him identifies him. He is the eternal Word of God. He is faithful and true. He is God again who's coming. So we can stand and say, Jesus Christ is coming again. The world will mock us. They will ridicule us. They'll say we lost it. But the reality is Jesus is coming again. And I'm telling you, you can turn on the TV almost any day and go to certain channels and stuff. And I'm talking about news channels and stuff. And evangelical, Bible-believing evangelicals are easily put upon today. It's the easiest thing for them to do. They laugh at us. So out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Okay, he will destroy them with his word. And then it says, he himself. I like how John put this, because he wants us to know it's he himself. It's not him and someone else. It's him all by himself. Anytime in the Greek that it repeats the same word over again, it's like truly, truly, verily, verily. Anytime that he repeats the same thing over again, he wants it's done for emphasis in the Greek. So there's no doubt of what he's saying. He's talking about he himself, not he plus anybody else, he himself. So he himself will do what? He, as Isaiah said, he will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself will do what? He will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. That statement right there ought to send a little bit of chills. When you think about this, the magnitude of what's going on here, it's incredible. Right? Then verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. Here we have another name, another identifier. Okay? Now what is this? King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, that pretty much says it, doesn't it? So, we've seen him speak of his deity in the first part of this. Now he's going to be revealed to the world. Now the world sees things differently. We would agree with that. So they want a king and they want a lord, and it's going to be written upon his robe and on his thigh that now you are seeing the King of kings. Now you are seeing the Lord of lords. You've had your king. Here's the point. You've had your king. You've had your systems. And all of them, and some of them, and including the Antichrist, has claimed to be the ultimate king. Has claimed deity. You have believed the rider on the first white horse. You proclaim him king. You proclaim him Lord. Think about the two aspects of the Antichrist. You proclaim him king. He's in charge of all your political system. You proclaim him Lord because what do? They bow down and they worship him. And they can't do anything except that he loves them. And now here we have Jesus coming, and he is now revealed. It's not the first rider on the white horse. It's this rider. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And again, the name written there speaks to the fact that when people look at Jesus, they will know that the one that they put their faith in, they missed it. There's not going to be any question. Who's this coming on the white horse? Isn't it interesting that the first rider on the white horse, there were some who believed and some who didn't believe? Some who thought he could be and some who didn't. When Jesus comes, there's not going to be one person that does not know who he is. Not one person.
This goes back to Old Testament too, because Israel were the ones who demanded that they serve a king instead of serving just God.
Yeah, exactly. To me, one of the things about studying prophecy is how all of this pulls together. All these things that we know, that we've learned through the Old Testament stuff, and I know there are a lot of Christians, there are a lot of Baptists that I've dealt with in the past years, and I just don't know if I want to deal with any of that Old Testament stuff. If you don't deal with the Old Testament, you have trouble fully understanding what the New Testament says. Because a lot of what we're sharing here and looked at today, you find the truth of those things, or you find the origin of those things in Old Testament writings. And how the Bible pulls it all together. It's a wonderful book. It really is an amazing book to think about all these different writers through different times, and yet it pulls together. Yeah. All right, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Wow. So all the birds of prey, the angel is calling the supper. Now, we've already seen the marriage supper of the Lamb, but this supper you don't want to be invited to. Because, you know, it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like, well, anyway, you become the main course of this supper. If you're invited here, you know, you're the main course here. So, all the birds of the air are called to this time. And look at what he says here, verse 18. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captives, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on him, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great, both small and great. The point is, when this final judgment comes, it's complete. It's done. And no matter what your standing is, your standing means nothing here. The Bible clearly teaches that God is not a respecter of persons. How wonderful it would be if the church would get that. Because remember, James says, he condemned the church because he says, you have this noble person come in, and you say, here, come sit at this seat. Come sit at the seat of honor. And you have this common person come in, and you say, go sit over there. Or find a seat anywhere you can. So you make a big deal about the noble person, and you reject the common person. But the reality is, there are not going to be many noble people who are going to put their faith in God. And that doesn't mean we don't share with them. It's just a reality. And what the church ends up doing is rejecting the very ones that will respond to God. We are to be a people who are not respecters of people. If Christ's Spirit is in us and is hard, we ought not to respect people in the sense that we honor people simply because of their position, and we say, well, it's more important that you sit up front, or you do this, or you have this because you give so much money, or you have a position in the church or in the community. You've got to be very careful. Notice what it says here. These birds, they get to eat everybody. God is not a respecter of a person. Kings will die here. Captains will die here. Rich will die here. Free will die here. Slaves and poor will die here. All those who rejected God will die here. Kathy?
I thought
this
is something in there. There's still believers.
Yes, I believe there's still believers at this time, but I believe for the most part, the only indication we have is that the ones who are believers are still in that place of protection.
So then everybody else can...
We have no other scripture that says that, you know, again, remember we talked about the Gentile believers. All we know about them is most of them, if not all of them, have been martyred for their faith. And remember when we dealt with the bowl judgment, we got to the point where there was no more call of God to anybody. And also don't forget that it says the Antichrist is able to come against the believers and to kill them. So all these things start playing together. I would not say that there are not others elsewhere in places on the earth. They certainly could be. Okay? But ultimately, what you have here is a description of destruction of man's endeavor to be against God. This is the specifics given to us of Daniel's image that we talked about, of Nebuchadnezzar's image, where the multi-metallic image, and then the stone coming down and destroying, that's what we're reading right here. The stone that comes from God, Christ, who comes and destroys the endeavors of men. That's what we're reading right here. All right? So we read on, verse 19. And I saw the beast. Okay, now, we have dealt with, in the book of Revelation, three evil creatures. The dragon, who is the devil, Satan. The beast, who is Antichrist, the false Messiah. He is the false Messiah, okay? And we have the false prophet. Okay? They are the unholy trinity. The dragon representing the Father, the Antichrist, or beast, representing the Son, the false prophet representing the Holy Spirit. Okay? So those are the three. And what they have done is they've pulled all society. They built Babylon that we read about, economic, political, and religious. What is going to happen to these individuals? Well, let's see what he says is going to happen. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So again, you say, well, see, the army's going to fight. No, it doesn't say the army of Christ is going to fight. It says that the beast and his armies are standing against them. Think about this. Has to be the ultimate in being a fool. Okay, I got my armies here. We're ready for this battle. And all of a sudden, all Jesus just says is done. Can you imagine being the one standing there? You're the leader. Okay, we'll make this good and stuff. And maybe we'll do this guy's stuff. And all Jesus says is done. Can you look around and all your army's gone? Wow. Huh? Yeah. It's going to be crazy. All right? So look at what happened. It says, after they gather for this great battle that never takes place, and he's convinced them that they can overthrow the Lord, but they can't. So verse 20 says, then the beast was captured. Again, the picture here is more of a picture that the beast was just snatched up. You know, who's going to control him? It's not a matter of, you know, we're going to covertly go and try to capture him like we do in the movies and stuff. He's just going to be, Christ is going to take control of him. So it says, and the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. So this beast and the false prophet, who always hung around together, with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. Now, what's going to happen to them? These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The first two residents of eternal hell are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Notice, they do not go to the great white throne. They are judged already. He is the son of perdition. He is judged already. And the false prophet, his cohort, they're cast alive directly into the lake of fire. Now, here's what's important for you to understand. When you read the scripture, you will, and depending on your translation, you will find the term hell used in different areas, or you will find the term Hades used in different areas. We will find, as we get to the end of this book, that Hades itself will be cast in the lake of fire. When we talk about eternal hell, the only place that really talks about specifically eternal hell, or describes it for us, is here in the book of Revelation. Now, we can say that people who reject Christ are going to hell, and ultimately they will go to hell. Okay? But those who reject Christ and die today, they go to the place of the dead. They go to Hades. Now, it is a place of torment, according to what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke. Remember the rich man that said of his eyes and he was in torment, his tongue was burning and stuff like that, but he was in Hades. Lazarus, before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, along with any other believers, were in paradise. And Jesus described this as great chasm that divided the two. Remember what the rich man did? He begged. Would you let Lazarus take his finger? Can you imagine the kind of torment you'd have to be in? To say, would you just let him take his finger, dip it in water, and come touch my tongue? Try that something. Just, you know, got water here. How much would that do for you? You'd have to be in pretty bad torment if that would bring any kind of relief, just someone's wet finger touching your tongue. That would be pretty bad torment. Okay? When Jesus rose from the dead, before he rose, remember he said, first he must descend. He went and he preached to the captives. Not to everybody that was in hell, but to everybody that was in the place of the dead called paradise. What he said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. When he rose, Paul says that he set the captives free. So those who were in paradise, waiting Jesus' victory over death, were released from that place and were allowed to rise with him or to go to heaven with him. For us, we don't go to paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But those who were in unbelief remained in Hades. And we'll see that their day will come where it will say Hades will give up its dead. And they will stand, every man will stand, every person will stand before the great white throne. Not everyone who's a believer, but everyone who is an unbeliever. They will have their day of judgment. And finally, it will say that death and Hades will cast in the lake of fire. My point is, when you read this here, and when you use that term eternal hell, this is eternal hell. This is the final place. And where the unbelieving dead are right now is not eternal hell. They're in Hades awaiting judgment. but they're not in a great place. Everybody understand what I'm saying? They're in this holding place, if you will, called Hades, the place of the dead. The Old Testament Hebrews, the term was Sheol. And Sheol really referred to the place of death, either the righteous dead or the unrighteous dead. Hades is a Greek word which speaks of the place of the unrighteous dead. So here we have these two. They're not going to Hades. They're not going to the great white throne. The first two residents of eternal hell. So there is no one in eternal hell right now. The first two residents of eternal hell are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, they won't be the only ones there, but they're the first two residents, according to what it says right here. So they were cast alive into the lake of fire. And then it says this in verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword. What sword? The sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So again, all the rest were killed by the word of God. And then it says, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What an incredibly devastating sight this must be. And all man's endeavors and man's flesh ultimately comes to nothing. How much better it would be if people would just trust God now. All right, that's the 19th chapter. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now you may be wondering what's going to happen to Satan and things. That's where we get next week. Dave.
Is the word used here in the book of Revelation when you say the word of God is the word logos?
Yes. Exact same word you find in John chapter 1. Yep. Any other question or comment?
In 19, it says the right on the horse and his arm. Is that a person who's